Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Happy to be back here. Yesterday, Chris Check covering for me, and I really appreciate it. Thank you, Chris, for that. And we'll see Chris again tomorrow because we're going to do the flannel panel tomorrow. But for today, I'm here and you're stuck with me. And we got 2 hours of open form. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you've got a question about Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic traditions, you want to know about the Bible, about Jesus, you have a philosophical or moral question, it's all available. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. First hour, it's our good friend, one of my favorite people, as you know, in the entire world, Joe Heschmeyer. Hi, Joe Heschmeyer.
That makes me worried about how much you like people in the world.
I know that. I would have to be a real misanthrope to be like, Joe's my favorite person, and I don't like him at all.
Exactly. They only get worse from there.
Yeah, right. He's terrible, and it goes down from there. No, Joe, the dislike that I pretend to have for you is for the purposes of radio entertainment. You know that.
I appreciate it and secretly like you as well.
No, I didn't say I like you. I said the dislike is for entertainment. Nobody said anything about liking you.
I'll take indifference or
yeah, that's probably more like it. Yeah. 888-318. Oh, excuse me. I got so excited about the phone number. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I've been coughing so much the last couple months.
Yeah, you really did a number
that
on
I
you.
Moved the cough button right here. Like, I cannot miss it. My hand is right next to it, and I still missed it on that one. That's how bad I am at radio. 888-318-7884.
I'm going to just say again, it did a number on you, because I feel like that joke didn't get appreciated.
What did a number on me?
You said the number and it made you cough.
Oh, yeah. No. Now that I'm appreciating it, I wish you wouldn't have done it at all.
Chris Check, the third member of the flannel panel.
No, he's the first member. Ask him.
Yeah, touche.
He's the first member of the flannel panel.
Primus inter pares, the first among equal of the flannel panel.
Right.
He was in the airport for like 8 hours coming back from Georgia, and he picked up something and got sick. And I said, well, it sounds like you got a terminal illness.
Oh.
I don't think he enjoyed the joke.
That's
as much
good,
as
though,
I
but
did.
That's a funny joke. That is so funny. And that number one you just did is so bad. I would bet most people didn't even recognize it as a joke. Like they.
Yeah, that's all right.
I don't think. You're doing,
a lot of times what I'm going for is meets the legal definition of a joke more than is funny.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joe's latest book is called The Eucharist is Really Jesus, How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe. Why the key to everything, Joe? What does that mean?
I was inspired by the book of Revelation.
Which is inspired.
Not to start that way. Yeah, which is inspired. But I was inspired by the book of Revelation because there's this scene where there is a scroll with seven seals, and John sees it, and no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can open it, and he begins to weep. And he's told basically to not worry because the Lion of Judah can open it. But then in the next verse, what we see is not a lion. We see Jesus as the Lamb, and the book says he is standing as though slain. And there's a couple of paradoxes going on there. The first is they say there's going to be a lion and there's a lamb. The second is he's standing as though slain. And if there's one thing I know as a city boy, it's that slain animals are not famous for standing. You know, that is just like standing as though slain is a very strange kind of image.
Yeah.
So it's this idea of Christ coming to us in weakness and specifically in a very Eucharistic way. And when Christ appears in this way, he unseals these seven seals. And so he is the key to unlocking everything. So I take seven different dimensions of the faith that understanding Jesus Eucharistically unlocks. So that's where the imagery of the key kind of comes in, that he's opening the seals. He's unlocking these things that would otherwise remain sealed up and not understood by us.
Ah, yeah. That's classic Joe Heschmeyer. Stuff. Are you happy with the reception the book is getting? Has it gotten a good reception?
I've been thrilled with the reception the book has been getting. I've been very excited. People have been reading it. I've gotten a lot of really positive feedback already. Although I would say anyone who's reading it now, please review it on Amazon. It really does help because, you know, there should be a lot of customer reviews, but I'm getting privately a lot of really positive feedback, and a lot of people have been very excited about it. So I've been really gratified and humbled by the response. I wasn't necessarily expecting it to be as successful as it's been right away.
Oh, I'm so happy, Joe. I'm so happy because it's such, I know that, you know, in the broad scheme of things, this is a big part of our effort here at Catholic Answers. Your book is a big part of our effort to be part of this Eucharistic revival that everyone's praying for here in America and that all the bishops are working for. And so it's wonderful to hear that it's finding success. Good for you, Joe.
Thanks. It's nice. I really I've been really happy. I've been really enjoying it.
All right. Enough. What do we call that? Is that banter? Is that patter? What do we chit chat? What was that we just did? All of the above. Darren gave us an all of the above on that one. Let's go to Lynn in New Mexico, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lynn, thank you very much for downloading our app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. My question is, I've been in confession twice about my doubts about Pope Francis as being a valid pope. And I'm upset personally with what I've read and seen as his views on same-sex, blessing of same-sex couples. You know, almost, it's not a marriage, but a union, blessing the union. This thing with the having the laity voting on issues in the synod on synodality. And one priest said, well, everything that you've, all that you've said that you've heard about him and read is a lie. It's all a lie. Yet another priest said, yeah, absolutely. And this is the reason that Benedict quit, because he just couldn't handle what Francis was doing to the church. And even Raymond Arroyo on EWTN last week talk to bishops and archbishops about what Francis is doing to the church with this, you know, like he's got Father Martin involved in the synod, and Father Martin apparently has said God is pleased with homosexuals. And I read that Francis brought the Pachamama into the Vatican, and they had ceremonies with the Pachamama, which is, you know, a pagan idol statue. And so, you know, can you tell me who's right here? Am I imagining these things, or is this really all lies, or is this truly going on, Pope Francis?
Okay, Lynn.
So, yeah, those are really good questions, and there are a lot of really good questions in there. So I'm going to do my best to untangle a lot of those things. So he's actually spoken against the idea of blessing same-sex unions, and under his watch, the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, made it very clear that such a thing was impossible. Now, the bishops in Germany are still pushing to go ahead with that. And in this, there really is a sort of provocation that could end up in a schism. And so I think he's trying to figure out what to do to keep the church together. Now, he earlier, I believe, as bishop in Argentina, suggested that civil unions could be a sort of truce between the church and the liberals in the state who were pushing for gay marriage. And I think a lot of people correctly said that's not really an acceptable truce from a Catholic perspective. But understandably, that's different than him saying, I think this is a really good idea. I think we should be pushing for this kind of change, but trying to take basically the lesser of two evils. So there are a lot of these things that you're hearing about. There's often more to the story than what you're hearing. But I would say this, let's zoom out to the broadest perspective. And remember that the Holy Father is a father. And the father of a family is going to fail his children at times. Even very good fathers fail their children at times. I am a father. I can speak to this personally. And there are good and bad fathers, and there are good and bad popes. There is no teaching in the Catholic Church that every pope is a good pope. There's no teaching in the Catholic Church that every pope is going to be beloved by the laity. And there are plenty of cases in the history of the church where Catholics really became holy, in some cases, in spite of the Pope, over and against the bad example the Pope sometimes set. And so I mention him being a father because you have a duty in the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother. But that duty doesn't hold just if you really admire them as people, because you still have a duty to honor them even if they're not great at being father or mother. And so likewise, even when we struggle with the Pope, there's three ways we can respond to it. One is to try to explain away everything the Pope says and does. In the same way that a child might explain away everything their parent does and say, oh, they must have meant it for my good. Well, maybe not. Maybe they sinned. Maybe they failed you. Maybe they were being selfish. Maybe any number of things, right? The second is to have a really kind of insolent and indignant attitude. So you'll find these, you know, children who will refer to their mother and father by their Christian name instead of calling them mom and dad. And there's something so disrespectful about that, regardless of the bad example that their mother or father set. And the third approach is to recognize the limitations and to take an honest assessment to say, you know, in these areas, maybe my father and mother really helped me. In these areas, they fell short. Okay. And then you move on. You know, you can receive what you can from them. So Thomas Aquinas would say we have to distinguish between the respect for the person and the respect for the office, that there are some people who command our respect by virtue of their holiness and excellence. And there are some people we respect by virtue of their office. And it's great if those two coincide. If you really look up to and respect your bishop, if you really look up to and respect your pope, if you really look up to and respect your parents. But even if you don't have a tremendous amount of esteem for the job they're doing, or maybe even for them personally, you owe them a certain respect just in virtue of the office they've been placed in. So the example I would give you in scripture is when St. Paul apologizes for speaking harshly to the high priest. And he has such a respect for the office of the high priest, even when the high priest is not a good man, that we should have the same kind of respect for the high priest in the church on earth, the Pope. So I don't know if that helps at all, but I would encourage you in that way. Don't try to solve every problem of what did Pope Francis mean by this or that. Just create an atmosphere of respect and don't let your heart be excessively troubled, even if you say, I don't know why he said it this way, or I don't know why he did that thing.
Lynn, I want to come back to you because I know that many people will share your concerns. So I wanted to see if that was a satisfying answer to you, if you had a follow-up for Joe.
No. Can I please clarify something? I am seriously concerned for the future of the church. And just like our country is becoming woke, I almost see the church going down this progressive liberal road of wokeism in order to fit with the mores now that are accepted in our society. And I've read about Bishop Sheen saying the day is going to come that it will look like a church, it will sound like a church, but it will be aping the church. It will not be the true church.
I don't know that that's a real quote by Bishop Sheen. He was a big believer in the visible church really being the visible church. I would want to go back and see if you find that in any of his writings, because there's an impulse to say maybe the visible church isn't the real church. And we've seen this since the days of the Protestant Reformation. This is the exact argument the Reformers were making, right? Like, even though the Pope is there, he's really the Antichrist. That argument has never in the history of Christianity been right. And so I would be cautious that these people are falling into the same old traps, that now you have Catholics making these same claims that the Protestant Reformers made, that you can't trust the visible church. Jesus is very clear in the parable of the mustard seed that this tiny seed, the smallest of all seeds, will grow into the largest of all garden plants, that the church on earth will not be hard to find. This is not Gnosticism. The church will be a large, visible society. He compares it to a city on a hill and a light that can't be hidden under a bushel basket. The visible, structured church with the Bishop of Rome as his earthly head is easy to find. And we've been told numerous times by the saints and by Jesus, this is where to look. This is what we're looking for. So I would be very wary of anyone pointing you away from the visible church towards something secretive or Gnostic or an invisible church or a church of just a select handful. That's not the real church. Jesus says in Matthew 13, the church on earth is like a field containing weeds and wheat, and like a net containing good and bad fish. The true church on earth has good and bad people in it. And you're right, the bad people do damage. Weeds in the garden do real damage to the wheat. And I'm not saying just sit back and idly let weeds take over the garden. But I am saying it's still the Lord's garden. He's still the one in control. And so don't lose your hope just because there's evil in the church. There always has been evil in the church. Go back to the days of Judas. There always will be evil in the church until the end of time. You go back and read Matthew 13. The end of the age, the angels will separate the righteous from the evil. But prior to that point, we're told we can't do it. We're not going to be able to figure out who are the good guys and who are the bad guys in any sort of reliable way. And so as a result, Jesus says to let the weeds sprout up with the wheat. That's tricky. That's hard because it means that the weeds, if we don't do anything, can do some real damage. But we're not told to just create our own totally pure vision of the church, because that's not the church that Jesus actually gives us.
And Lynn, I'm sorry, but I have to leave it there because I delayed the break so that we could have a little bit of conversation about that, because I do think your concerns are quite general. They're everywhere. People are concerned for the welfare of the church. So I wanted to have a little more extended discussion, but I have to take the break now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students, because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe, I before I go back to the calls, I got to welcome a few people. Barbara and Tony, Anthony, and Teresa. These are the latest people to sign up to go to Rome with us in November, November 9th through the 18th. And I think I'm 71% sure. No, even higher than that, 91% sure. I already know who Tony and Teresa are, and we've met before. Barbara, I'm looking, if it's who I think it is, and Barbara, we're looking forward to meeting you in Rome or on the way to Rome or before that, if we get lucky and run into you somewhere. You can still sign up. We're getting quite full, but you can still sign up. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. We're going on the 9th. We're coming back on the 18th, and it is going to be magnificent. We don't take large pilgrimages to Rome. We do small pilgrimages to Rome, and you get the very best of talks and tour guides and locations, things that the other tours are going to miss, especially if you do one of those tours where it's just a day or two in Rome and then you're off to Assisi or Naples or somewhere else. Those are wonderful. I'm not denigrating them. I'm just saying what we do is Rome, and we go and we stay there in Rome, right in the historic center. We'd love it if you'd come. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Joe, we're going to Justin in Ontario, Canada. But before I let Justin ask you his question, do you mind if I just ask Justin a question?
Please.
All right. Justin, are you there with us?
I am alive and well, my friend.
Justin, I want to ask you this, because one thing we have noticed here at Catholic Answers, we pay attention. We pay attention to the details. We have been getting like 10 times more calls from Ontario, Canada than we used to. Like a lot of... Are we on the air there, or what's going on in Ontario, Canada, that we're getting all these calls? Do you know?
It's actually a secret Canadian invasion, which I'm not allowed to tell you about.
Oh, all right. I was hoping it would be something positive. You know what? Come on down. Invade. It can't be worse.
90% of Canadians have amassed on the U.S. border. I mean, they're within 100 miles of the U.S. border. That's an actual fact.
Yeah, they haven't amassed there, though. They were never somewhere else. It's not like they gathered from...
You present the facts your way. I'm going to present them my way.
Okay, yeah. They used to be up in the Arctic Circle, but they've all moved down near the border with the United States. You know why they want to all be next to the United States? Warmth. We're warmer.
I thought they give us their horrible air. We give them freedom.
Wait, no, we're getting their horrible
weird orange air they gave New York.
Thank you for that, Justin. all right, so you don't have, you can't clue me in, Justin, on why, or it really is top secret. Because we're getting a lot of calls.
I'm not actually allowed to reveal anything more.
All right, fine, you secretive Canadian. That's a secretive Canuck we've got on the line right there. Fine, I'm going to just think about Tim Hortons while you ask Joe your question. Go ahead.
All right, sounds good. McDonald's coffee is better, but okay. So here's my question. It says,
whoa.
So in session 6, chapter 7 of the Council of Trent, it says that the formal cause of our justification is the justice of God, but not that whereby he is just in himself, but by which he makes us just. And then there's two canons. I think it's canon 11 and possibly canon 10, but they're a little ambiguous to interpret. My question to you is, it seems like they don't want to say that God is the formal cause of our justice or righteousness or holiness. But the way I think of it is this possible that they're just talking about baptism, and baptism is kind of like something special God prepares for us, but later in time with sanctification and especially with the Eucharist, we could actually get to the point where we could say, you know, Christ's holiness is the formal cause of mine, and I'm so one with Christ like that.
I'm confused by something you said a second. You were saying we'd want to say that God isn't the formal cause of justification?
No.
Did I misunderstand what you were saying?
Yeah, I think so. It says that the formal cause of our justification.
Oh, yeah, is the justice of God. Right.
But you
said it sounded like they were trying to say what?
It sounds like I've seen commentators talking about this, and I've seen all sorts of ideas where it's almost like, I don't know how to put it in words. It seems like, yeah, you're in Christ, but it's like almost virtual. It's like you don't really have the justice or the holiness that God has himself, but you nonetheless participate somehow in this. I've seen commentators say that, you know, God, you know, towards us, God is the efficient cause, but, you know, once we're baptized, then we got to, you know, grow into our own holiness. But it's all his grace, in a way. Basically, the key word is he justifies us, but not with the justice by which he is just, but by the justice that he makes us just. And my theory is that's basically saying he's not the formal cause of our justice or any other attribute, but... my theory is that this is sure that's what baptism, but eventually through sanctification and the Eucharist, you grow more and more in a relationship with him, or you could say that, you know, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. Does that make sense?
I think I understand what you're saying, and I want to say we want to be very clear that Christ is the formal cause, and formal cause doesn't mean formal, like, oh, technically speaking, formal means like the shape of our justification. That when we talk about a person becoming righteous or becoming just, that's through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, what Jesus Christ did on the cross was not necessary for his own justice. He is infinitely just in an uncreated justice. What he does on the cross is necessary for our justice, for our being made right with God. Does that distinction make sense? So the question of where and how is second to the question of who.
Yeah, I guess you were saying, someone was saying a minute ago about how all of our opinion or understanding is according to the Eucharist. So the way I look at it is I'm like, okay, you know, when you go to Mass, you see visibly with your eyes the humanity of Christ, and therefore his soul, his human soul is with, you know, what looks like bread and what looks like wine. But the divinity is in no way separate from that and in no way confused with that. And so when we receive his humanity, there's like a commingling. And you can actually say, I'm Justin, but I'm in Jesus. I could paradoxically say I am Jesus, but I'm distinct from, you know, Jesus, the divine person, because I'm only a human creature. And he can work his divinity through me because I enter into his humanity. That's what I always thought. So for me, it was always like God is the formal cause of any justice or holiness or whatever he gives me, I have. But it seems to be saying that, no, you are not justified with the justice by which he is just, but nonetheless by a justice he gives you. And the only
but
way
he,
I can reconcile
he's the
that,
author of it. But so he has uncreated righteousness and justice. He does not need to get right with the Father or anything like this, because he is perfect, infinitely good, sinless, and the rest. And so his justice is not what's being won on the cross in the sense of his justice for himself or anything like this. He is not saving himself on the cross. He is saving us. And so Father John Hardin, commenting on this passage that you're talking about in the Council of Trent, says, briefly stated, therefore, the sanctifying grace which Christ infuses into our souls perfectly applies to us the merits of Christ through a constant and perennial inflow in our favor. And that's true even when we're talking about sanctification. As St. Paul says to the Philippians, he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's like he is constantly at work, even when you're also at work.
You can hear the music, so we got to take a break. Thanks very much for the call. I'm glad to hear about the secret Canadian invasion.
Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Join us to talk all about relationships.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Both hours are open forum today. You can call with any question you've got about Catholic faith, about Catholic people. You want to know about Catholic history, moral teachings of the church. You want to know about the person of Jesus, the Bible. 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian to call. You don't have to be a believer of any sort. If you're able to dial a phone, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Up next, Josh is in Chicago watching on YouTube. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. Josh, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Cy, Joe. Hey, I just got a quick question. I'm a Catholic convert, and my whole family, they're more secular Christian. They don't go to church, okay? They don't participate in any church-related activities or anything like that, but they believe in God. They've leaned on God in their life, and my father came to me recently, told me that he believes he was never baptized as a child. Now, he asked for my advice on what he should do because he thinks it's important. He understands it's important. And I've tried talking to him candidly about the Catholic faith for many years, but I just can't get through to him in that way. And I don't want to push it too hard to where he's not willing to get baptized anymore. So is there an alternative route, or how can I want him to receive baptism? It's very important to us as a family. So what can I do here, Joe? What do you think?
Are you saying, like, should you tell him just get baptized by anybody? is that kind of what you're asking?
Well, no. No, like in maybe a Lutheran church or for something, for example, or something, or have somebody baptize him or something like that. Do you understand?
Yeah, I do understand. I understand the impulse. I would hesitate to move forward in that direction, and for a few reasons. One, because even though the baptism would be valid in any Trinitarian formula, the idea is baptism is doorway to the church. Like in Acts 2, when it says 3,000 joined, it's, well, joined what? Joined the church. 3,000 were added to the number that day, is what we're told on Pentecost. And so baptism is entry into the church. And so to enter in this kind of convoluted way risks making his journey a lot harder. And so it'd be better to wait until he's ready to say yes to everything that comes with baptism. God knows the desire he already has. And so, you know, this is the church's counsel in a lot of areas. So, for instance, with the baptism of infants, you're not supposed to have a baptism unless there's a reasonable assurance the child will be raised in the faith. That the sacrament of baptism is extremely important, but baptism is the beginning of something. And so for someone to be baptized and not to live out what it is to be a child of God isn't a good way of starting off their faith journey and risks doing a lot more damage than it actually resolves. So, you know, the sacraments, they're not magic. And so, you know, it's great in the moment if he gets baptized, but if he gets baptized with no intention of living out that baptismal call, that's not good. And so it'd be better to help cultivate in him a greater desire to take baptism seriously and take what it is to be baptized seriously. And that might mean it's slower. It might mean that he doesn't get baptized right away. And I know how nerve-wracking that can be. So you should pray for him as well. So I guess that'd be my second piece of advice is keep him very much in your prayers that he will follow through with this desire to be baptized. But there's a reason, I guess I'd say in closing, that the church took so long in the early days. They would spend literally years preparing people for baptism because this is not something to be undertaken lightly.
Okay, can I make a quick response? I'll keep it very brief.
Yeah.
So in bottom line, when he comes to me and says, he does say he wants to start a new chapter in his life. He wants to embrace mm-hmm. God more seriously in his life. He's just very off put by certain aspects of the Catholic Church. There are barriers for him to work through. So I just have to candidly say to him, listen, I can't recommend you to receive baptism unless it's in the Catholic Church. And that's sort of the stance I should take when speaking to him, is what you're suggesting.
I wouldn't actually give that. I would just say don't steer him towards okay. like becoming Protestant. I would just say try to cultivate positively a desire to take seriously what it is to be a child of God. And say, look, it's amazing that you want to start this new chapter. It, you know, clearly God is doing something in your life. And the question is, how generously are you going to respond to God here, knowing that God has never outdone in generosity? And let him decide really how generously he's willing to respond to God. I don't know the ins and outs of all of his hangups and struggles, but I do know that this question of like, really put it to him like that, that you can challenge him. Without telling him, here's where I think you ought to go, to say, what is God inviting you to, and how seriously are you going to take that?
Yeah, that's beautiful. I appreciate that response. Thanks for taking the time to answer my question.
Oh, absolutely. Thanks for calling.
Josh, thank you very, very much for the call. It's open forum. There's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. We're going to Dallas now. Robert's in Dallas, listening on 910 AM. Robert, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, thank you very much for taking the time. God bless you both.
Thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Very well. Thank you.
Okay. So I got into a conversation with my daughter, and the Virgin Mary apparitions came up. And I really didn't know how to answer the question, although I'm familiar with the apparitions of the Virgin Mary. You can go over all over the Internet, and you can find information on topics. I don't know how accurate it is, but I was interested in knowing the position of the Catholic Church on the apparitions of the Virgin Mary. We're all familiar with Fatima, but we also have Medjugorje and Garabandal. Obviously, you're probably both aware of the predictions that have been made from those apparitions that many Catholics follow. And I was interested in understanding the position of the Church when it comes to the 3 days of darkness, the moment of conscience, the miracle that's supposed to occur at the Pines. And I've read up on it and I've researched, and I was interested in knowing what the position of the Church is, because you never really hear about it. And I was interested in knowing what position we take as Catholics when it comes to those types of events.
So when we're talking about Marian apparitions, the responsibility for verifying that when someone says they're seeing Mary or whatever, that this is really coming from God and is not just hallucination or the work of the enemy or a scam or any of these things. You know, there are a number of psychological, human, and supernaturally evil explanations or spiritually evil explanations. And so we want to make sure these are coming from God. And the responsibility for investigating that falls principally to the local bishop. That's who approves apparitions or says that they're not to be approved. And so in the case of both Garibandal and Medjugorje, the local bishops have said, this is, you know, big red flags. This is not good. This is not from God. We have no reason to believe this is supernatural in the case of Garibandal. And there is, in the case of Medjugorje, at some points, a pattern of what appears to be disobedience to the local bishop. That we know isn't coming from God. God is not encouraging people through the Virgin Mary to incite a bunch of tumult and division. He's not the divider. He's not, you know, the adversary. We know who that is, and it's not God, and it's not the Virgin Mary. And so there's enough red flags there that I can say, without even giving my personal opinion, just say the local bishop who's responsible for investigating these things has given serious caution. Now, someone could respond, well, maybe a future bishop will give a green light and say, on further investigation, this seems okay. And I would just say, well, we'll see if it happens. In terms of the 3 days of darkness, Jimmy Akin has a great piece on that entitled, Will There Be 3 Days of Darkness? It was in May of this year in our magazine and on the website. So if you look that up, if you look up 3 Days of Darkness, Catholic Answers, he goes into depth about why this is not the teaching of the church and why this is actually pretty poorly sourced, even in terms of visionaries, that a lot of people refer to this. But when you try to track down, well, which saint actually said it and where, it's on pretty shaky kind of ground. So you are still free to believe in 3 days of darkness as a Catholic, but this is not something that the Catholic Church teaches.
All right. Thank you so very, very much. That is great information. Thank you.
Oh, good.
My pleasure. Thanks, Josh. Yeah, check out Jimmy's work on that. Let's see. That was Robert. I beg your pardon. We're going to Josh now in Memphis, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Josh, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, can you all hear me?
Very well.
Cool. Well, I'm also a Catholic convert named Josh, so that's funny. There's two of us tonight, I guess.
Yes, he was.
We thought you called back from a different location.
No. But anyway, yeah, so, thanks for taking my question. So my wife and I, you know, we're recent converts, but we still do some Bible studies with some of our Protestant friends and all that. And tomorrow night, I think baptism's going to come up, which is fine with me. That was honestly a big reason we converted from the Baptist church in the first place, was the church's teaching on baptism. But I have a feeling that passage from Acts 8, where the people were baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them, have a feeling that that's going to come up. So I was curious what the best way to approach that particular passage is.
Oh, yeah. It's describing the sacrament of confirmation. So if you look at the passage, Philip, the deacon, goes down to Samaria, and he baptizes people, and he makes them Christians. But there's something that Philip isn't able to do that involves the laying on of hands, and that requires the apostles to come down. And so when they hear in Jerusalem that Samaritans are becoming Christian, Peter and John go down, and they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. That does not mean they didn't receive the Holy Spirit in a way at baptism. They clearly did. They became believers. What is clear is that there's a second seemingly sacramental action through the laying on of hands in which the Holy Spirit is received. And the name for that is confirmation. It's not named that in Acts 8, but the name that Christians come up with for that sacrament is confirmation. The other text I would look at there is Acts 19, where it distinguishes between the baptism of John, which doesn't give the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of Jesus, which does. And so when Paul encounters in Ephesus some disciples, he asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and they say, no, we've never even heard there's a Holy Spirit. And upon inquiry, he says, into what then were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And so it's clear from this whole conversation that Paul's imagining they would have received the Holy Spirit at baptism. But this is different than the post-baptismal laying on of hands in which they receive the Holy Spirit. Those two sacramental actions, baptism and confirmation, they often go together. And in fact, in the case of Acts 19, Paul baptizes them and then lays hands upon them. But nevertheless, like those two things are distinct actions. In the case of Philip, he can't lay hands because he's not an apostle and he's not a bishop. And so he doesn't have the authority as a deacon to bestow confirmation. Is that helpful?
Yeah, super helpful. That's because I had the Ignatius Study Bible and it mentioned that, but and the reference to Acts, 19, I hadn't thought about it that way, so that helps a lot.
Yeah, the Catechism in the section on confirmation talks about this passage, and it's a really helpful guide if you want something to refer to.
Yeah, for sure. Oh, and also one thing I got to say, I have been kind of binging the Shameless Popery thing lately, and that's awesome. By the way,
thanks.
Great.
I appreciate
that. My wife
that.
And I have enjoyed it a lot.
Josh, I'm so happy you said that and mentioned that because I neglected to mention Shameless Popery, Joe's podcast, which you can get at shamelessjoe.com. But Josh, thanks. I very much appreciate the reminder because that was I neglected to do what I should have done.
I probably should promote myself a little better too, but I'm really grateful when other people do it because it's, I think, more credible than when I say, oh yeah, I'm doing a podcast and I think it's interesting.
Let's send Josh a copy of Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. We'd like you to have that, Josh, especially to say thanks so that we both remembered to mention one of the greatest podcasts in the world, Shameless Popery, which you can get at shamelessjoe.com. You're posting what, once a week now?
Yep, every Thursday.
Every Thursday, we got a new episode.
Yeah. I've been dealing with why Catholic Bibles have 7 books Protestant Bibles don't have.
Oh, fun. Good stuff. Yeah. Check it out at shamelessjoe.com. We'll take a quick break right back with more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Podcaster, author, speaker, and apologist extraordinaire, Joe Heschmeyer is our guest this hour. Next hour, it'll be Jim Blackburn. That kind of makes it, like I said, all those big fancy modifiers, and then I just said Jim Blackburn. Jim Blackburn, the founder of CatholicQuestions.com, will be here second hour. So if we don't get to you this hour, we're going to try to get to everybody, but if we don't, hang on, we'll get to you the second hour. And if you're like, I can't call this hour, well, don't worry. We'll have a very fine apologist, Jim Blackburn, second hour, 888-318-7884. We're going to Rachel in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Rachel, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you. So I have a Protestant friend that I've known for a really long time, but I actually don't know what form of Protestantism she's in. But she said to me that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word is the Bible. And Jesus became the Word. And it seems a little backwards to me. I don't know if that makes sense or not. And if it does, can you explain it?
And that's a really dangerous heresy. So
I think the answer is no. No one can explain that.
Yeah. John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So unless she's saying the Bible is God, I mean, that is a bizarre position. And then in verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. It's very obviously talking about Jesus. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, it talks about this all the time. Now, it's funny, I talked about this a little bit in my book, Pope Peter, that when the early Christians read these references to the word, they thought primarily of Jesus and secondarily of the Bible. And that's because that's what Scripture says. So go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 1 says that in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He didn't create the world through the Bible. The Bible is partial revelation in the Old Testament. The fullness of revelation isn't the Old Testament. It's not even the New Testament. It's not even Scripture plus tradition. The fullness of revelation is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what Scripture says. He's the fullness of revelation. The full word of God is not the Bible. The full word of God is Jesus Christ. He's spoken to us by a Son. That's what Scripture says. And so with the Protestant Reformation, so to understand the Protestant Reformation, it happens about a century after the creation of the printing press. And for the first time in history, people are able to have printed Bibles in their home, because before that, it took about 2 years to hand print a Bible. It was extremely time and labor and cost intensive. And so when you read Scripture, Scripture presupposes that it's being read in a communal kind of setting. So for instance, go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 says, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. In other words, it's anticipating that you're going to hear Scripture in church rather than having your own personal Bible, because for most of history, that's how things worked. So in Luke 4, when Jesus goes into the synagogue, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He proclaims it and he preaches on it. He doesn't even have his own personal Bible. Jesus doesn't. And so historically, until the printing press, the way you received the word was in church. And so the proclaimed word and the received word eucharistically were closely tied together. With the printing press, this starts to change. And so you have this shift where people start to imagine that the word is the printed word, not the spoken word, or more importantly, the incarnate word. But that is a shift that is very kind of modern when you look at the scheme of the church, and it's not a good reading of Scripture. Now, to be sure, the Bible is the written word of God, but in a secondary sense. The word of God, full stop, the capital W word of God, isn't the Bible, it's Jesus. And John 1 makes that, I think, abundantly clear.
Okay, thank you. I think maybe she has some kind of confusion about what, you know, the capital W word means. And, you know, she's always telling me to read the word of God. Here's your Bible, read it. And I'm like, but that's not all. That's not everything.
Yeah. And I mean, by all means, it's great to read this as a message from God. But if you take John 1:1 to mean the Bible is God and you start worshiping your Bible, that's still idolatry.
Yeah, that would be really odd for sure.
Rachel, if you'd like, I'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I don't know that it has anything to do with the conversation with your friend, but it's a good book, and I think you'll enjoy it. So hang on if you'd like a copy of it. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we go up now to Port Perry, Canada, where our good friend Sean is listening on that machine that I don't say the name of because it upset a listener when I said it one time.
Talking.
Hi, Sean.
I wanted to let you know, you were asking somebody else from Canada earlier why so many people call from Ontario. Port Perry is in Ontario.
Oh, I didn't know that.
No, nice.
So is it you? Have you been going around telling people about us?
A very small town. I wanted, Joe, to let you know that I did a review of your book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, on Amazon.
I think I just saw this review. Was it a one-star review about how it doesn't have speech to text or text to speech?
Oh no, that would have been another book.
I'm sorry.
You scared. So Well, hey.
Yeah, no, I gave you 5 stars.
Oh, glory. I'm appreciative.
Now you feel dopey, don't you, Joe? You feel kind of dopey.
I thought, well, he's going to say, why isn't this book able to be read?
I think you're picking on the visually impaired. I don't think that that's right.
I
think that you are.
I was stereotyping the visually impaired, which is a different
Sean, I apologize for that treatment that you received.
I didn't know. I've got 8 reviews. The idea that multiple of those reviewers are visually impaired was just playing the odds.
Yeah, no, I've complained about other books that aren't available as Kindle.
Oh, we're familiar with your complaint, Sean.
That's not my question.
Okay.
We don't have a lot of time.
All right, go ahead.
Joe, earlier in the program, a fellow called in over some confusion about the decrees of the Council of Trent, specifically on justification. And this subject comes up over and over and over again. We live in a predominantly Protestant society in North America.
Yeah.
We hear about the substitutionary atonement. It's sort of by osmosis almost. Most people, including me, still Catholic people, I'm sure still don't know exactly what the church's teaching is on justification. And would you or someone from Catholic Answers please write a book about it? Because it's the most important thing. If you don't know how we're justified before God,
we have a book about that.
Whether we go to heaven or hell when we die, there isn't anything more important than that. And I'm sure there are buckets of Catholics that don't know what the church is teaching is.
Yeah, I think probably many buckets. So you were about to.
I was going
to
say the drama of salvation. Jimmy Akin's book, The Drama of Salvation, is about. It's about just exactly that. How are we justified? How are we saved? And it contrasts with what you will find in Protestantism, but mostly it's an instruction book on what you need to know about justification, salvation. I'm blanking on a couple of the other words, but all those.
Well, I've actually read that book, and it didn't answer my specific question.
Oh, which is so, what? Which is what, Sean? What would maybe? Then I miss. Go ahead. So your specific question is, how do we? What is the cast?
What exactly is the difference between what the Catholic Church believes about justification and what Protestants allege to be the proper doctrine, specifically
Calvinism.
That's
a very good
question. Okay.
I don't know a great all-in-one kind of resource. I'm going to give you a couple. I have a video on Shameless Popery. It's also a podcast, and it's called Does the Crucifixion Do Anything? And it's looking at this notion of penal substitutionary atonement and contrasting it with different models of how the cross works. Additionally, Francis Beckwith has a book called Return to Rome, Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic. And chapter 5 or 6 of that looks at what the church fathers have to say about justification in a very specific area, whether justification is imputed or imparted. There's a lot of different things that go on in the justification debate. And so a lot of people kind of tackle one area. Also, this is an area where it's probably worth pointing out Protestants aren't univocal on, right? Different Protestants have different views of how the cross works. And if you're a Calvinist versus, you know, a non-denominational, you might have totally different conceptions of the way atonement works, of the way justification works. And so we can speak in kind of general terms. If you want to get really technical, I know Ratzinger has some very good stuff on justification as well. So, you're right. This is probably something we should do more work on.
Sean, thanks. I would like to go back and forth on that a little bit more. I didn't realize the specifics of the question. So, fair enough. But I'll say thanks, Sean, for the call, and I will say thanks, Joe, for the hour. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
Check out Joe Heschmeyer's work over at shamelessjoe.com. You can find his writing at our website. He's got a wonderful new book out called The Eucharist is Really Jesus, How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe. You can get that wherever good Catholic books are sold. Check it out at shop.catholic.com. Coming back with more Open Forum, this time with Jim Blackburn, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.